would ask you to turn in your Bibles this evening to the second chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2. And I would like to read in your hearing verse 6 down to verse 9. And as I read this, you're going to note that this is a section bracketed by sentiments that we will find very strange to read. We will find it very strange to hear what the beginning words of verse 6 have to say and what the concluding words of verse 9 have to say. But fear not. Hopefully at the conclusion of our study tonight, you'll gain some insight as to why that is said, why these words are spoken. Verse 6 says, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners." That is, they make pacts, they make alliances with the children of foreigners. "Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to do what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them." Was that right? Opening words, pretty tough. "You've rejected your people, the house of Israel." Wait a minute. God says he never leaves or rejects his people. He never forsakes them. How in the world is that being said? "Do not forgive them." That seems to be so antithetical to Jesus on the cross where he prayed, "Father, forgive them." Or even Stephen, "Lay not this sin to their charge." And yet it said, "Do not forgive them." Well, this portion of scripture that I read in your hearing, in a real sense, is a contrast to what we studied last week in the first five verses. There we saw the picture of Zion, city of God, in terms of what will be, in terms of what will be in the latter days, the exaltation of the house of the Lord and the gathering of the nations into it, the people being instructed in the law and the commandments of God, and God bringing about conditions of peace. Here in these verses, we find the opposite picture, directly opposite to the concerns of the first five verses. Here is not so much the city of God, Zion. Here we find the city of man, the city that man builds with his own ingenuity, his own ideas, his own insights. This is what man comes up with apart from God. Now, the people that were doing it were the covenant people of God, the Old Testament people of God, but that does not mean that they were the true people of God. They had an outward name, but not an inward life. They had circumcision in the flesh, but not the circumcision of the heart. But I want to look at the contrast between the city of God and the city of man, putting the emphasis, of course, this evening upon the city of man, what it is that man, in his unbelief, his rebellion, his wickedness, his straying from the ways of the Lord, what the city of man looks to, relies upon, trusts in, puts its confidence in, and worships. Now, perhaps some of you know that there was a father of the church, or called a doctor of the church, a learned man by the name of Augustine, or Augustine. The pronunciation of the name differs depending upon who you talk to. Some say St. Augustine, some say St. Augustine. And I heard Cornelius Van Til give the answer to this dilemma when he said that we need to know that St. Augustine is in Florida while St. Augustine is in heaven. So that's how you know that. St. Augustine's in Florida, and St. Augustine is in heaven. But this man, St. Augustine, perhaps the greatest of his works, though perhaps most known is the Confessions, Augustine's Confessions. That's the one that has in the beginning that statement that you've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. It's an amazing book, the Confessions of Augustine. But what's considered to be the grand book, the great work, is The City of God. It's a book that's called The City of God. And on my bucket list is that I'm going to read City of God from cover to cover. I have a nice book of The City of God. It's a really big book. Unfortunately, I got to move it out of the place where it's presently sitting. This is presently sitting right in front of the television. So I have the choice sometimes of whether I'm going to sit and read Augustine on the City of God or just put in a CD and watch another episode of NCIS for I don't know how many times I've seen those. But nonetheless, that's the dilemma I work with. If I'm going to fulfill that desire, maybe you can ask me a couple of weeks from now, did you ever get that book away from the TV so you can read it? Well, that's one of the things I hope to do. The bucket list. You know what that is? The bucket list, that movie, that's the things you want to do before you die. One of my bucket lists is to read City of God from cover to cover. It was written at the time when the city of Rome had fallen to the barbarians, the Goths and the Visigoths and all those other people you learned about and didn't ever bother to remember from school, right? So when the city fell, the Christians were being blamed by the non-believers because they said the gods were displeased, that the worshiping of the gods had been forsaken by the people because Christianity had put an end to the worship of the idols and the gods of the pagans. And so the pagans were bringing that charge. And Augustine, he takes up the work of defending the Christian faith against these charges. And so part of it is in a book that's apologetic, that is defending the Christian faith against the opponents who were saying that the Christians were the reason for the fall of Rome. And then also it's larger than that because it gives basically his whole understanding of God's work in grace and the city that he establishes over and against the city of man. But you know, Isaiah did something similar to that many, many centuries before Augustine came upon the scene and wrote The City of God, because he gives us this contrast as well. The contrast between Zion, City of God, in the first five verses, and the City of Man in verses 6 and 9 and following. But I just want to look at 6 through 9 tonight, because there it seems to me that the contrast is most clear. What's true of the city that man builds, the city that people arrive at or achieve or build for themselves apart from God, apart from His Word, apart from His grace, apart from His commandments? What does that city look like? Well, in the first place, Isaiah would tell us that the city of man looks to the nations of the world for its understanding of truth. It says in the words of verse 6, "You have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike their hands with the children of foreigners." Now that's in contrast to the fact that in the latter days, when the mountain of the Lord's house is exalted, the nations will flow to it. Here the nations of the world are coming to God's city to learn God's commandments, to seek after God's ways. And here you have the people who outwardly, externally, were the people of God, at least in terms of their being the physical descendants of Abraham and part of the nation by covenant, they were going in the opposite direction. Instead of coming to God, instead of coming to learn His laws, instead of coming to learn His ways and His commandments, they were looking to the nations that have surrounded them. They were looking to the people of the east. Now, He doesn't tell us exactly which nations were to the east, but you might reason. You're talking about Babylon, you're talking about Persia later on. You're talking about Assyria, perhaps, that's north and east. You're talking about these nations that had their religions, their idols, and Israel had become full of these things that came from the east. Now, I've used that verse many, many times when I've encountered people that have gotten into Eastern mysticism, and they're all up about Buddhism and meditation and things like that. And I've met professing Christians who were running in those directions. They had read books by Thomas Merton, the Catholic mystic, and they got all in love with Eastern mysticism and things like this. And I've often taken that passage a little bit out of its historical context, but it's done a good service for me anyway, to tell them, now look, that's what God said he had a problem with Israel for, because they were filled with the things from the east. And the King James, I believe, says the customs from the east. You're all concerned with the customs and practices of spirituality that come from the east, when there is a God in Israel, when there is a God who's revealed himself in his word. And you're not looking to him, you're looking to the things that come from the east. But it's not just the east. They were also looking to the west. That's where the Philistines were, and what we call today the Gaza Strip, Gaza and that area. That's the Philistine territory. And that was to the west and the south, sort of bordering Egypt. There were the Philistines, and there were the practices of the Philistines as well to the west. The fortune tellers that characterized much of Philistine religion. Over in the 8th chapter of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has this to say. Chapter 8. With regard particularly of some of these occult practices like fortune telling and such. It says in the words of verse 19, and when they say to you, inquire, this is chapter 8 of Isaiah, in verse 19, when they say to you, inquire of the mediums, people that look to get you in contact with the departed, the spiritists, the Shirley MacLaines, the people that talk up New Age religion and such. It's really, New Age religion is really the old occult religion. That's the sort of thing that Isaiah's talking about. When they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers, that's the people that bring up the dead, who chirp and mutter. Should not a people inquire of their God? That's the question. Is there no God in Israel? What are you doing going to these foreign sources? What are you doing? What Isaiah says, Jeremiah says, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. That's what they're doing. It's absurd. Israel has the true God, the living God, in their midst. And yet here are people that are not looking to God's law, to God's word. They're looking to necromancers and mediums. Should they inquire of the dead, he says, on behalf of the living? Of course, the answer is no, never. Why would you? And Isaiah says it's to the teaching and to the testimony. It's really the law that's being spoken of there. It's the Torah. It's the law of God. He says, to the Torah and to the testimony. Perhaps the Ten Commandments is called the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it's because they have no dawn. In some of the translations, the King James says, there's no light in them. There's no dawn for them. There's no future. There's no future. There's nothing they can look forward to on tomorrow that's going to be a future of joy and peace, because they've not inquired of God. They've not found the way of life. They've inquired of the dead on behalf of the living, and death is all they'll have. Death is all they'll have. No future in the presence of God eternally. They won't speak according to this word. It's the word of God that shows us the way of life, that brings the dawn of glory and of heaven in the age to come. They pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. That's what they're like. They have no blessing. They have no favor. They have no light from the living and the true God. But here's what the city of man does. It looks to the world. It looks to worldly wisdom. It looks to worldly understandings. It looks to that which has no light and that which holds forth no truth. And as they look to the pagan nations as their understanding of how life was to be lived, you know what kind of life they come up with? It's all filled with moral confusion. It's all filled with false understandings. And so in the fifth chapter, you have that whole series of woes that Isaiah brings forth. Woe unto you. And part of the woes deals with those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. How did they get to that point? Well, they didn't have God's word to guide them. They didn't have God's word to give them light and to give them understanding. They thought light came from the other nations, and it simply was not true. They would be walking in darkness. The light from the east and the light from the Philistines brought only darkness, didn't bring good, only brought evil. As they look to their fortune tellers, as they look to the necromancers, the simple fact is they find no truth, no answers, no hope, no light. They turn from the true God. They turn away from the everlasting King. And that's what the city of man does. It will not abide in God's word. It will not have God's counsel. It will not be corrected and instructed by God's truth. It's not like the nations in the day of Zion's glory. It will not be that the nations run to God and flow to the house of God for instruction, and the city of man, they're content in their darkness. But there's something else that Isaiah tells us about man's city. Not only that it looks to the world for its light and its understanding, and it does not look to God, but he also tells us in the second place that the city of man relies on material things rather than spiritual things. Again, the whole picture of the blessings of Zion in its time of exaltation is that the people come to God for what? For light and truth that is light for their souls, that their spirits might be instructed in the things of God, that they might walk in God's ways, they might walk in the light of the Lord. Their concerns become spiritual concerns, how we might know God, how we might honor and please the living and true God. And here their concern is not with spiritual things, it's not with eternal things, it's with material things, it's with the things of this world, the things of this earth. Look at verse 7. It tells us their land is filled with silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Now, it needs to be said that the Bible has no controversy with wealth for wealth's sake. The Bible has no antipathy or hatred of the millionaires and the billionaires that became so much of the animus of this last presidential campaign. God has no problem with millionaires and billionaires as long as their wealth was gained honestly, as long as it's used properly, and as long as it's not the point of their dependence and confidence and trust. There's wealthy men in the Bible, some who were ridiculously wealthy, like a Job, like an Abraham, certainly like a Solomon. And these men of great wealth in no way were ever rebuked for their wealth, in no way were ever told to be godly, to be holy, to be pleasing to God. You need to divest yourself of your wealth. As long as it was gained honestly, it was used honorably, and was not a point of their confidence and dependence, God does not frown upon the wealthy. But Judah was filled with silver and gold that was obtained not honorably, not rightly, not lawfully. In fact, in the first chapter, we read in chapter 1 and verse 23, your princes are rebels and what? They're companions of thieves. Thievery was one of the ways in which gain was obtained, which wealth was accumulated. It was through theft. Everyone loves what? A bribe. You want public justice? Pony up the money. They were taking bribes in order to give justice. They were misusing their places of authority. They were unjust judges who were looking to take bribes. And they were people who ran after gifts, and they didn't bring the justice they were required to do to the fatherless and the widow because they couldn't pay up. You had to buy it. So the wealth obtained by the princes of Judah and Jerusalem was gain that was ill-gotten gain. Chapter 3 and verse 14. Go over to chapter 3 and verse 14. We read, the Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. That's the nation. The nation was the vineyard, God's vineyard. The vineyard that God planted. And the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean? By crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares, I am the God of hosts. What was the problem? Again, they had gained their wealth illegitimately, ill-gotten gain. The spoil of the poor was in their houses. They took positions of leadership in the nation in order to basically take everything that was there in the nation for themselves. They were looking not to shepherd the flock, but to fleece the flock. They were looking not to be faithful leaders of the country, but looking to just gain wealth to themselves, even if it meant spoiling the poor, taking from the least able to defend themselves. They were oppressors. They were tyrannical. And then we read about the daughters of Zion in the 16th verse, who were proud and haughty. They walk with their outstretched necks, and they glance wantonly with their eyes, mincing as they go along, tinkling with their feet. Isn't that an interesting picture? That's what they did. They were the height of fashion and the height of haughtiness and suitability. They were the up-and-inners, not the down-and-outers, the real people of importance, the lifestyle of the rich and the famous, right here, going on in Zion. And God says in that day, that is in the day of the judgment, what is he going to do? He's going to take away this wealth, this ill-gotten wealth of the women, of these men who gained this wealth ill-gottenly. He'll take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the whole list of things. There were poor in Israel who were fleeced by these people who took the money, and then they gave it to their wives, they gave it to their women, so that they can go about in the height of fashion while the people of the nation went without. And God says, his judgment's going to come upon a people so filled with material wealth that they got ill-gottenly, that they used so poorly, that they were trusting in, making their dependence. You don't need God. We got our money. We love our money rather than loving God. Look in the New Testament. There's a couple of passages that are just excellent along these lines. Of course, you have the rich young ruler. I didn't have that written down. But you have the rich young ruler. Is a man with great wealth who comes up to Jesus and he says, Master, good master, what thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He's concerned about eternal life, but to a point, as long as it doesn't cost him too much with respect to the things of this life. See, this life ultimately became more important. He told about his religious works. He did all these things from his youth in terms of law keeping. Of course, he was deluded there, not understanding that the law touches not just the externals, but also the heart issues, which really brings us all under guilt. He didn't see that. But the point is, once Jesus touches upon the idol of his heart, and that was his wealth, Jesus says, one thing you lack. You want to get to heaven? Deal with the thing you're trusting in, and that's your money. Give it up. The man went away, we're told, sorrowful because he had great riches. He was not about to give up that wealth, even if it meant eternal damnation. He's concerned for the life of the world to come. It was serious only to a point, as long as he could gain it without much trouble. But if it meant really repenting of his idols, turning away from his idols, and at that point, it was his money that was his idol. He loved his money rather than life. He's more concerned with retaining his money in this life than gaining the blessings of the life which is to come. He would not repent of his idol or turn from it. That was his dependence. I'm not saying he got his gain ungodly. We're not told. I'm not saying he used it poorly. I don't know. But one thing he did, he trusted in it. That was his life. That was his dependence. That was the thing he needed. That was his idol that he was not about to allow to be given up. Look at the book of 1 Timothy. The book of 1 Timothy. The apostle says a couple of good things about this whole question of money. When he speaks of those who are depraved in mind, deprived of truth in verse 5, those who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. And there are people who are just like that. They get into religion for one reason. They find it advantageous. I think it wasn't L. Ron Hubbard who made the statement, though, back in the 40s when he was writing science fiction. He said the easiest way to become a millionaire in America is to start your own religion. Look at Joseph Smith. You know, the Church of the Mormons, they own more property than any other entity. It's amazing what they own. Whole swaths of land in many states, not just Utah. It's an incredibly wealthy church. Godliness is a way of gain. Many have found it to be so. But the Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is the great gain. It's godliness, having a relationship with God, that leads you to be content in Him, to have your heart that rests in Him, not in money, not in the things of this world. Remember, Jesus says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. It's that understanding that it's our inheritance with God that's the most important thing. It's the inheritance of the age to come that's the most important thing. That even in the midst of all the turmoil of this world can bring us great contentment because we have riches with our Father. We sing that song, my Father is rich in houses and land. He holds the wealth of the world in His hands. I'm a child of the King. I'm a child of the King. That's the reality of it. Our Father's a King. He's rich, and He bestows His riches upon His people. But there are spiritual riches, eternal riches, heavenly riches. He goes on to say, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. We all are leaving this world. None of us is going to hold on to life in this world. One thing's clear. We all leave this world, every one of us. Unless Jesus comes during our lifetime, the reality of every one of us is we have no continuing city here, no abiding city here. We're seeking one to come. We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire, here it is, those who desire, who have it as their goal, their highest ambition in life to be rich. What do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be rich. I want to be filthy rich. What is it that the people of the Nouveau Rich said? You can't be too rich or too thin, is what their slogan was. You can't be too rich or you can't be too thin. Well, they may have their riches, they may have their beauty, they may have the things of this world, but one thing's true, they can't hold on to it. You can hit the 40s and 50s and find it's not easy to stay thin as you did when you were 20. They're going to find that the riches of this world, like the book of Ecclesiastes says, that they take wings to themselves and they fly away. But the Christian knows if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and the snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. He says it's for the love of money. It's not money itself. It's the love of money. It's the ambition for money. It's the making money your God, making money your confidence, making money your trust. He says, is a root of all kinds of evil. It'll lead you to all kinds of things. If money is your great gain, you'll kill for it, you'll steal for it, you'll do whatever you need to gain it if that's what is your God. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then he concludes this letter. Paul tells Timothy in the words of verse 17, "As for the rich," I've already warned you about riches, "but now give this word to the rich. As for the rich in this present age," the people who have wealth in this present age, "charge them," what? "To divest themselves of all of their wealth and give to the poor." Well, Jesus told that to one man in one situation where he was looking to unmask the reality of his idolatry. But here the instruction that's given to the church is not the same instruction that was given to the rich young ruler. He doesn't say divest yourself of your wealth and live a subsistence level of income. He says, no. He says not to be haughty, not to be proud, not to be filled with yourself, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. You put your trust in God, not upon your riches. Don't be relying upon your riches. And then they are to do good and to be rich, not just in money, but to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. What is he saying? He's saying that a wealthy man, his godliness or the reality of the work of grace in his life, you know what it's going to be seen in? It's going to be seen in what he does with his money. It's going to be seen in what he does with his money. And he takes his money and he invests it in kingdom concerns. He takes his money and he invests it in the care of the poor and the needy. Then he takes his money and he invests it in the things that are pleasing to God. The grasping, hoarding, coveting rich man, even though he has a pew in a church, even though he's a respected religious man, one thing he's not. He's not a Christian if he's not using his wealth under the eye of God to be rich in good works and to use his wealth for gospel concerns and kingdom concerns and mercy concerns and benevolent concerns. That's what a true Christian does with his money. That's what Paul says is to be done with money. So again, I'm not saying that God has any antipathy towards wealth at all, but it's this misuse that we're looking at. It's this ill-gotten gain. It's this poor use of money. And it's this trust in money that marks these people out as part of man's city and not God's city. But not only is it true that the people of the city of man look to the world and not to God, trust in material things and not spiritual things, but those in the city of man, they put their confidence in their power, their military might, and their strength. Again, the contrast is clearly there. What happens in the city of God? They beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. God's people become a peace and loving people. Might doesn't make right. Right is might. It's living under the eye of God and seeking to do the right. That's the mark of the people of God. But here's a people who not only have their land filled with silver and gold, there being no end to their treasures, their land is filled with horses, and there's no end to their chariots. Now, if our good sister Linda Brockway was here today, she would probably frown at anything I would say against any horse, anywhere. She's a great lover of horses. We have another one. I should introduce you to our friend Linda. She's up in the church in Catskill, and Linda's a great lover of horses. But here, it's not speaking against horses. It's speaking against the implements of war. The horses that pulled the chariots that were the great military means of conquest at this time. Look over in the 20th Psalm, Psalm 20. This is a great psalm. I'm going to read the whole thing. The first verse begins, "May the Lord, may I am, answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans." That's what's the point. The point is we look to the God of heaven. We look to the God of Israel. We look to the God of Jacob. We look to the God who makes himself known in the temple on Zion, that he's our God, that he will provide for us, that he will protect us, that he will empower us, he will strengthen us, that we might do all of his holy will. He says, may we shout for joy over your salvation in the name of our God. Set up our banners. May I am fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that I am saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy hill. Probably a reference to Jesus, the anointed one of God. He intercedes and he is answered for all the prayers that he utters from the part, on behalf of his people with the saving might of his right hand. And here's the point. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. They trust in their military might. They trust in their alliances with nations that can provide them with armament and provide them with an ability they think to be secure with their weaponry. But we trust in the name of I am our God. Now, I'm not saying the Bible's saying that nations should not provide for the common defense. That is the responsibility of the country to provide for common defense. Again, my point is, what is your confidence in? What are you looking to? Are you looking to the fact that we have more armaments than the other nations of the world, that ultimately that's going to be what makes America strong and America great? We can have piles of armaments, folks, while our nation is humbled from within by the moral degradation we're guilty of, our departure from God's will and God's ways. We will know nothing of God's smile. We will know nothing of God's blessing. In spite of all of the might we possess, might does not make right. And our defense should not be just because we've amassed for ourselves piles of armament to protect us against our adversaries. The city of man trusts in armaments. The city of God makes the Lord God our trust. But there's another thing. There's another thing. Man's city worships idols. The city of God, again, it worships the Lord. Where's the nations coming to? They're coming to Zion. Why? What's there at Zion? The temple of God. What happens at the temple? Worship is brought to Israel's God, the true God, the living God. But here in this city, man's city, a land that looks to its material wealth, that looks to the nations for its guidance, that looks to their armaments as their dependency and their trust. Verse 8 tells us their land is filled with idols. Their land is filled with idols. Now, it's an interesting word that's used for an idol. You know what it is, literally? It's no God. No God. The word that's used for an idol is no God. These things that the people of the world worship as gods are not gods in any sense, in any way, in any manner, or in any form. They are no gods. Elsewhere in Scripture, they're called vanities, vain things. They're hollow things. They're empty things. We find often in the New Testament their inability to help, their inability to hear, their inability to act is really the highlight of what these idols are all about. Look at the 115th Psalm. The 115th Psalm. This is such a great contrast. The idols that men worship and the God of Israel. Contrasted in clear ways of putting one off against the other. The psalm begins in the words of verse 1, where it says, not unto us, O I am, not unto us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Your steadfast love and faithfulness makes you worthy of all glory, all honor, all praise, all thanksgiving. We don't look to ourselves to be praises of ourselves, seeking our own esteem. We seek the esteem and the honor and the glory of the God who has shown us steadfast love and faithfulness. And he says, why should the nations say, where is their God? That's what they say. Where is Israel's God? That people doesn't look like it's any more favored than any other nation. Certainly at this point, the Assyrians were the up-and-coming empire. In the time of Isaiah, the Babylonians were gaining force themselves. Soon the Persians would come on the scene, and the Greeks and the Romans would come upon the scene. And Israel was just a blip on the map, a nobody on the map. Where's their God? Is what they would ask. The answer is, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. They're idols. They're no gods. They're nothings. They're nobodies. What are they? They're silver and gold. They're the work of human hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. I mean, Jeremiah says you've got to carry them. They can't walk. You've got to carry your idols about. They can't walk. And those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in I am. He is their help and their shield. What a great contrast between the idols who can do nothing. They're dead entities. They're lifeless entities. They're nothings. They're non-entities. You know, when the Bible calls God the true and living God, it's speaking in terms of how God is the God who acts. He's the living God. He can see. He's the God who hears. He's the God who speaks. He's the God who works and does. He's the God whose eyes are in every place beholding the good and evil. He's the God who will bring the nations before his judgment throne to give an account before him at the last day. He's the true God. He is the living God, the only God who acts, who enters history, who does works of grace and providence and salvation in the earth. Isaiah says, the land is full of idols. And what are the idols? The idols are the work of their own hands. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. Think of it now. Instead of worshiping the God who made us, they're worshiping a God they've made. They've made this God that they bow before. It's not the God who made us. It's the God that they've made. You find in the prophets scathing criticisms of this practice of idolatry. We read earlier the passage in Jeremiah. I want to turn you to the passage found in Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to refer to this again and again in our studies in Isaiah. So get used to these words here in chapter 44. Begin the reading at verse 9. Again, listen to how scathing this critique is. It's mocking. It's mocking the folly, the ridiculousness of idol worship. All who fashion idols are nothing. You see, the idols are nothing. Those who fashion them are nothing. And the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool, and he works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for man. He takes a part of it, and he warms himself. He kindles a fire, and he breaks bread. So he uses part of it to warm himself, part of it to cook his food, and part of it he also makes a god, and he worships it. It's absurd, isn't it? He makes an idol, and he falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself, and he says, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it, and he worships it, and he prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. So it's laughable, isn't it? I think we're intended to see the humor in it, the sarcasm that is expressed. It's absolutely absurd that people will fashion these idols, bow before them, and worship them. They're nothings. They're vanities. They're hollow. They're empty. Israel's God is the true God, the living God, the God that works his works of grace and salvation and mercy and love in the world. So that's the picture of the city, this city of man, the city built by man, the city that lives without God, the city that looks to the world rather than to the Lord, that looks to the material things of life rather than the spiritual needs of the soul, who trusts in might rather than in God, who trusts in idols and not the living God. And you see, what's true of this city? Come back to Isaiah chapter 8, chapter 2. What do you find that's also true of this city? Not only that it looks to the world, not only that it looks to material things, not only that it looks to the might of armaments, not only that it looks to idols, but that it's a city ripe for judgment. That's the final thing. This city is ripe for judgment. Verse 6, for you have rejected this people. Again, Zion receives the people that flow into it because they flow into it with a desire for the God of the place, to worship him, to know him, to receive his law, to be instructed in his word. But now the God of heaven says, this is a people rejected. The words of verse 11. I'm sorry, the words of verse 9. It says, so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Now, sometimes we think of being humbled as a good thing. It's a good thing to be humbled. It's a good thing to have a real sense of who and what we are. But this kind of humbling is not a good thing, because this is a humbling that is bringing people to be debased, bringing people to be not a spiritual humbling. It's a dehumanizing humbling. It's people who, because of sin, failed to fulfill the whole end of their creation. They're rejected by God. They're brought low before God. They're debased. They're degraded. They're dehumanized. I know we wrote those words down somewhere. That's what's happening here. The whole end of their creation, to know God, to serve God, to enjoy God, to be blessed with the blessings of God, they reject. You see, God rejects them ultimately because they reject him. They want nothing to do with him. They want to walk in their own ways, follow after their own light, abide by their own ideas, their own precepts, and the one thing that gets ruled out of court is anything that God has to say to them. And in that path, they're not ennobled. They're not made the better for it. It's just a pathway of degradation, dehumanization. We think our culture has benefited from a rejection of God. We've come to reject our own common humanity. There are people now today who are saying, though we said for many years that our whole reason for the slaughter of infants in the womb of their mothers was that we did not believe that that's true human life. But now that can't fly anymore. Medical science has made it clear what is in the womb. We can see it very clearly in three-dimensional images that come from our technology to help us to know exactly what's going on in the womb of a mother. It's true human life that's being slaughtered. It's true human life that's being poisoned. It's true human babies that are being slaughtered and being torn apart. And yet people will say to us, I cannot deny what I see on the sonograms. I cannot deny that the child that I aborted is really no different than the child that I rejoiced in and my heart fluttered when I saw the sonogram. But they're saying it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because the rights of that true human being do not supersede the right of a mother to not have a big deli. The right of a mother to do what she wants to do in slaughtering her own children. But that supersedes all other rights. I'm not getting on to the mothers that do these things, folks. They're just living in a climate of unreality. That just rejected the word of God. And is that ennobled the human race? No, it has not. It's dehumanized it. So even life that comes out from the womb is disregarded. We've been hardened to life sanctity, both in terms of life in the womb, life in, that's comes into the world and is unwanted. We don't care. We don't care. Let it die in the birthing room if it's deformed, if it's Down syndrome, if it's not up to the quality of life we think would make life worth living. Starve it. Kill it. The same thing is true for life at the other part of the age spectrum. That life is giving honor, not in terms of what it is, His image and glory of God, but what it can do. Can it be productive? Can it be worthwhile? Can it be viable in our estimation? And our hearts have simply been hardened. When people come with weapons brandished and begin to take life in classrooms, why should you be so surprised? I mean, we're shocked, but ought we to be really shocked? Ought we to really be shocked at what people do to other people? We've seen it again and again and again and again. And it comes almost, it's not longer really the exception. It's become more and more the rule of living in a fallen world where God is left out and God's ignored and His laws are rejected. And we've just allowed ourselves to become degraded and debased and dehumanized. God says, man without Him will be humbled, will be brought low. What about the surprising words, do not forgive them? Well, my own estimation is that it's not so much to be understood as a prayer. I don't think that Isaiah is praying that they shouldn't be forgiven. And the reason I say that is because there's probably no prophet that offers more forgiveness than Isaiah. Isaiah really, in one sense, is the prophet of forgiveness. Remember, it's in his call in Isaiah chapter 6 that we read of how the Lord sent the angel with the coal from off the altar and the tongues to put upon his lips. And what does he say? He says, your sin is forgiven. Your iniquity is pardoned. Your sins are atoned for. Isaiah, you're a forgiven man. And Isaiah speaks of forgiveness frequently. One of the great statements of forgiveness is found in the 55th chapter. Those words, seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. But the wicked what? Forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. For what? He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will do what? Abundantly pardon. Isaiah is the prophet of abundant pardon. Isaiah believes in forgiveness. He received forgiveness. He preaches forgiveness. He gives us great images of forgiveness. Your sins and iniquities will I blot out, he says. God is in the business of blotting out the record against us. I don't think Isaiah is praying that they shouldn't be pardoned. I think he's given something of an exclamation. I think that's how it ought to be read. Something like this. Surely, you will not forgive them. In other words, surely while they remain in the city of man, there is no forgiveness in that city. It's what Bunyan called the city of destruction. You got to flee that city. You got to get out of that city. And you know, the reality is, folks, every single one of us were born in the city of man. Not a single one of us was born in the city of God. For to get into that city, you need a new birth. You need a birth from above. The only people that come into God's city are those who are born of God. Those who receive the transformation of grace in the gospel, who turn from their idols and turn from their sins and turn from materialism and turn from sensualism and turn from powerism and turn from every other idol that men worship to worship the living and the true God, those who turn to Jesus Christ in faith. And all of the materials for God's city were found in the city of man, were found among these kinds of people who put their trust in the nations and the world, who put their confidence in military might, who relied upon their riches and gave their hearts over to the worship of idols. And God's in the business of taking, that's the material he begins with and he fashions to make them to be citizens of his kingdom, to clean them, to renew them, to instruct them, to work in them all manner of things that are well-pleasing in his sight. God's in the business of turning out from the city of man citizens of his heavenly city, his heavenly kingdom, with the power of the gospel and the power of the grace of the gospel. And so we should come, I think, to this passage fully recognizing what the city of man's about. It's despair, it's darkness, it's helplessness, and it's ultimate destruction. And we should cry to God for his mercy upon the city of man and bring many who are citizens of that city today to become citizens of the city of God through the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go before him in prayer.